Hello again, everybody. Welcome once again to EAG Church Online. I'm Pastor Gary Blood here, and we're thank you for tuning in today and watching this message that we put forth on our epic journey from where we are to where God wants to lead us. We're looking at the book of Exodus, and we're seeing how that applies to our life. Several years ago, an action crime thriller movie hit the big screens. It was called Taken, and it starred one of those action guys, Liam Neeson, who played a retired CIA operative, Brian Mills. In the movie, his daughter and friend are kidnapped when they are visiting France. So he's got to travel all the way to America for France, and he's told that if he doesn't find her within 96 hours, he might never find her. So I think people, you know, like that movie because it shows the heart of a father who will go to the ends of the earth to rescue one of his kids, in this case, his daughter. At the end, he's on the yacht, and he finally gets to where the wretched man has his daughter with a knife to her throat, and he just drops him. And his daughter, who has been so traumatized by what's happening in the last couple days, says, "Dad, you came for me." And he said, "I told you that I would." It's a story of rescue. The book of Exodus is a book about God coming to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. And he reveals himself to his people and to the Egyptians as the one and only true God. Now, a quick recap. Moses was born and is saved by death, from death by Pharaoh's daughter. She names him Moses because I drew him out of the Nile. Moses grows up as a prince in Egypt. One day when he's about 40 years old, he sees an Egyptian treating a Hebrew badly, and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. Pharaoh finds out and wants to kill him, so he has to leave Egypt. He goes to Midian, where he marries a girl. He names his firstborn son Gershom, which means sojourner, or alien, or stranger. In naming his son Gershom, Moses was declaring that he was a desolate stranger in the land of his son's birth. That name does not mean that Moses was complaining or bitter. Rather, it implies that Moses was never going to forget that he's a stranger in a strange land. He's gone from being a prince of Egypt to a real nowhere man, sitting in a nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. D.L. Moody once noted that Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody, and 40 years in exile in the wilderness learning that he was a nobody. Now, Acts 7 tells us that Moses spent 40 years tending sheep. It's a symbolic number. Think of the 40 days of Noah's flood, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 days of Jesus' temptation, the 40 lashes that Jesus took on his back. 40 is something of a severe testing. It's about all you can stand. It feels like forever. It's endless. It's unbearable. Not to mention that you don't get any younger as those years pass by. And Moses was 40 when he left Egypt. By now, he's a senior citizen or mighty close to being one. Time to make peace with the predictability of a mediocre life that he was winding to an unspectacular end. Long past time for the dreams and ambitions he had when he was younger. He was a long way from home, anticipating nothing, oblivious to the new possibilities that could come upon his life. He's only looking for food to feed his father-in-law's sheep, not the sort of thing that inspires us to deepen our spiritual lives. And so, but here's what happens next, okay? We're in Exodus chapter 3, going to begin with verse number 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro's father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flocks to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. So Moses thought, "I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up." When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses," and Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the land and from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, this is your holy word. I pray that it speaks the life to us that you intend for it to, because your word is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's alive and it's active. And Father, it can speak to the needs and to the desire in our own hearts to grow in the faith. Father, help us now to perceive what it is that you would tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it's fair to say that up till this point, Moses knew about God, right? He spent the first three or four years with his Hebrew parents, his mother taking care of him. They would have told him stories about God and the history of Israel, about his rescue. But I don't think Moses ever encountered God. You could say that this is one of the most well-known dramatic encounters with the Lord in the Bible. We normally call it the burning bush experience, and that's the title of this message. I want to first unpack what Moses learned about who God is and what we also learn when we come to know God instead of just know about him. Because see, I think that's reality. A lot of people know about God. They go to church. They hear messages. They read their Bible. They might pray a little bit. But I wonder if you've ever really had a true encounter with God, the living God. There are some important discoveries in Exodus chapter 3. Number one, we find out that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. We see that when Moses is coming near and God tells him to stop and take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. Now, Moses is pasturing the flock at the desert region of Sinai, Mount Horeb. You know, it's not a fun place. It's not a vacation spot. It's rocks and sands or whatever. He's trying to find pasture for the sheep. And suddenly you have these bushes, these acacia trees, and they dot the landscape in the Sinai desert. And Moses sees a bush on fire. Now, it's probably not the first time he's seen it on fire because the heat, you know, that could cause that. But there's something different about this. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. It's not burning up. And when he gets near, he hears the voice of God saying, Moses, take your shoes off. Now, Moses might have walked over that ground before, never thought twice about it, because there's no voice of God coming from a burning bush or any kind of bush. The ground wasn't holy because there was something inherent in the ground. The ground was holy because God was in it. God was there. I was thinking about other places in the Bible where God appears to people, whether it's Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even Paul in the New Testament. Every one of them responds in basically the same way. They're overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness and awe and fear in the presence of God. Moses took off his sandals and he shielded his face and he trembled in fear because God is a consuming fire. I wonder if you view God that way. We will always be overcome with awe and wonder encountering God. Isaiah chapter 6 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8 says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. God is a holy God. The only person that could go into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was the high priest. And he could only do that once a year. And he had to go with a blood sacrifice and a sense of intrepidation, because you just can't mosey in to the presence of an awesome God. In 1 Samuel, the Ark of the Covenant gets taken by the Philistines. They don't want it because it causes them to have tumors and hemorrhoids. God was giving them pain where the sun didn't shine. They sent it back to Israel, to the little town of Beth Shemesh. When the people looked in, they were struck dead. And they said, who is able to stand before this holy God? Why did the Lord want Moses to take his shoes off? I ran across two possible reasons for this. Number one, slaves never wore shoes. Moses is coming before the Lord, not as his equal at all. Number two, in the ancient Near East, if you were to go into someone's house, your dusty sandals would be taken off and your feet would be washed, and then you'd go into the house. Moses is now coming into God's house, so to speak, in the presence of God. God is a holy God, my friend. Secondly, God is the one true God. In verse 6, he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Egypt was filled with all kinds of gods. God is the God, the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the son of the miracle birth, the son of the promise. He's not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, the younger of the twins. He's the only God the scripture says concerning the Lord. He says of himself in Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I made known from the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purposes will stand and I will do all that I please. There's no one like God. God is holy. He's totally separate from everything else. There is no other God. Later, when God brings the plagues, he brings them on the gods, the little g gods of Egypt. And he totally destroys Egypt and he destroys Pharaoh. Third thing we see here in this encounter is God is compassionate. He says in verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Friends, God cares about his people, which means he cares about you and he cares about me. The word compassion means calm with and passion to suffer with. When you have compassion, you suffer with another person. And once God introduces himself as holy and the only Lord God, he then says, I'm compassionate. We know that the scriptures also say he's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth. God is a compassionate God. Have you ever thought why God says in verse 4, Moses, Moses? Why does God repeat his name? In the book of 1 Samuel, God says, Samuel, Samuel. In the New Testament, Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you worried and bothered about so many things? The Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon. The Lord said to Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why you persecuted me? Why the double name? Well, when God says Moses' name twice, he's saying, Moses, Moses, I know you. I know everything about you. I know who you are and where you are. There's nothing about you that I don't know. You thought you were somebody for the first 40 years, and now you think you're nobody. Moses, I have compassion, not just for my people in Egypt, I have compassion for you. I have not forgotten about you. God knows everything about you, my friend, and he cares for you and he loves you. The Bible says in the book of Peter, cast all your cares upon the Lord. Why? He cares for you. It doesn't matter what it is. It matters to him concerning you. He says, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries. The fourth thing I would say is God is the deliverer. Verse 8 says, so I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now remember this about his deliverance. He delivers from the most difficult of circumstances. Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh, the Bible says. Is anything too difficult for me? Is there any situation too difficult for God? Of course not. Egypt is the world power in 1400 BC when the story takes place. Nobody can hold a candle to Egypt. Nobody dares go up against it. There are a lot of Hebrews because the Lord multiplied them, but they're no match for the mighty army and chariots of Egypt. You might be thinking in your situation that it's dreadful. It's beyond hope. But the Bible says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God is the God over every situation. He can deliver in the worst of situations. He delivers not just to get you out of Egypt, so to speak. He delivers because he wants to bring you out of there into a spacious land. He delivers you out of the bad things to bring you into good things. When you have a land flowing with milk, that means your herds are going to give birth. There's going to be lots of milk and lots of babies. There's going to be a wonderful place for fertility, and your flocks and herds will just be in abundance. It's a land flowing not only with milk, but with honey. That means there's a bunch of busy bees buzzing around. It's a sweet place. It's a productive place. See, God is not the God of barely enough. He's a God of more than enough. Now to him who is able to do more exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. Deliverance comes in the worst of situations. Deliverance comes to bring a great blessing. And deliverance comes through chosen leaders. God chooses Moses. The guy doesn't even have his own flocks and herds. The guy probably is thinking his life is over. He's a failure. And here's the wonderful thing about God. God likes to include us in his work and his plan. God lets us minister with him. Excuse me. So God is a delivering God. He's a holy God. He's the only God. He's a compassionate God. And lastly, God is an all-encompassing, unchanging God. He goes on to say, so now, verse 10, go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out? And God said, I'll be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought them out, you will worship God on this mountain. So the natural question that Moses asked was, who am I to go to Pharaoh? You know, he was somebody before. Now he doesn't believe he's anybody. But it's not an irrelevant question. God doesn't really answer. He just says, I'm going to be with you. Now, think about this ongoing object lesson that's right before Moses. He's speaking to Moses from the burning bush. And there's a blazing fire that the bush is not consumed. Now, what God is saying is, Moses, you see what I'm doing in this bush? It's not the bush. It's not some special bush. I could do it to that bush, any bush out here. Well, it's not the. It's me in the bush. So it doesn't matter who you are if I'm with you. It's about me, Moses. Then Moses asks this blinding question because he's blinded by his own insecurities and significance. He doesn't think he's capable to do what God's asking him. But then he asks a second question. It's a real burning question. And look at verse 13 again. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. Now remember, to the Hebrews, your name and your nature are the same. Esau was born first, and Jacob was holding on to his heel. The name Jacob means heel grabber, supplanter, trickster, con man. That's what Jacob was. Later, God changed his name to Israel, which means Prince of God. And it changed Jacob's whole life. God says in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. God is saying he always was what he is. He always is what he was. He will always be who he was and who he is. He's a self-existent, unchangeable God. The Bible says of Jesus, in him was life. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And then the Bible says in Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. So it means I'm self-existent, I'm unchangeable, but it also is unfinished. I am. I am what? He's everything you need, my friend. You need a friend. Well, great. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. You need healing. Well, that's great because he's one of his names is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. You need peace. Great, because one of his names is Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. You need guidance. Well, great, because one of his names is Jehovah Roy, the Lord is my shepherd. Bible scholars believe that the burning bush was an acacia bush. The acacia bush is a thorny bush. It's a bush filled with thorns. The root of that word bush means to prick. Think back to in the Garden of Eden. One of the results of sin was that the ground would produce thorns and thistles. When Jesus was tried, they wove a crown of thorns and pressed it on his brow. It's the curse of sin being pressed upon the Lord. And he died for you and he died for me, but he was not consumed. They put him in a tomb, and on the third day he rose from the dead. He's the God who conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. He's our great I am, our holy God, our only God, our compassionate God, our delivering God, our self-existent, unchangeable, all you need God. Jesus is the great I am. And a key thing here is that what God is accomplishing in and through our lives doesn't depend on us. It depends on us in a limited sense, that we might make ourselves available to God. But friends, it's Jesus in us that's a hope of glory. You know, availability, by the way, is not passivity. There's got to be that recognition that we got to give ourselves to the Lord. Jesus himself said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, commentators on this passage, both Jewish and Christian, fancy that this is how God works in his servants, burning within them without burning them out. You say, Pastor, why does all this matter to me? Well, here's why. A lot of you know about God. A lot of us have some level of faith in God. But for you to be used by God the way that he wants to use you, you need an encounter with God. Not just facts about God, not just the scripture that talks about God, not just songs that we sing about God, but God himself. Moses was schooled in all the learning of the Egyptians. He learned everything you can imagine. Living in the land of Midian and plodding through the backside of the desert, Moses would become a much different man. God taught him patience, humility, empathy, and other things that you only learn in the desert. But in this burning bush experience, God had a life-changing encounter with Moses that put all 80 years of his life in perspective and changed the course of history. Here's what you and I need to see. First of all, God has a passion for us. Moses' self-confidence has been shattered. His ambition has been abandoned. He had ceased dreaming. He has surrendered to the circumstances around him. 40 years earlier, he had risked his life for his people. Then he was rejected by them. Fear gripped him. He fled from Pharaoh. He became a shepherd of his father-in-law's sheep. Moses owned nothing. In the eyes of the world, Moses would be considered a failure. Suddenly, the burning bush. Moses went over, and the first words he heard were, "Moses, Moses." God knew who he was. God knew where he was. Same with you. Secondly, God has a new possession for us. Moses had been in the wilderness. He had seen a zillion bushes. These bushes are scrawny, ugly, thorny. They have distorted, twisted limbs. There had not been one day that he had rushed home to his wife and said, "Listen, honey, I can't tell you, I've seen an acacia bush." The acacia bushes were ordinary. They were common. They were insignificant. They were never the subject of any conversation. However, when the glory of God filled that acacia bush, it was transformed into something extraordinary that caught Moses' attention. Our lives are insignificant in this world until the glory of God fills us, my friend. The world looks at the church without God's power. They say that it is nothing more than a thorn bush. We cannot build a building elaborate enough, have music beautiful enough, grounds landscaped enough, or programs extensive enough to attract the world to it. But when we get filled with the fire of the Holy Spirit and the church begins to burn but not be consumed, people will take notice and come to God. The ordinary becomes the extraordinary when God is in the midst of it. Thirdly, God has a new perspective for us. It's been 40 years since Moses has been intellectually challenged. He walks up with all the learning and tries to figure out this phenomenon, but he can't. And then God speaks him to take off his shoes because he's on holy ground. And what do you say to a talking thorn bush that calls you by name? You respond because it's God that's in it. Fourthly, God has a promise for us, like he did for Moses. God chose to identify with Moses, his father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God could have identified himself in so many ways, yet he chose to say that I covenant myself with people like you. Abraham had inconsistencies. Isaac had inadequacies. Jacob had improprieties. God was saying, Moses, in spite of anybody's weaknesses and failures, I was with them, and I'm going to be with you. And that's God's promise to you, my friend. Next, we see God wants to partner with us. God says, I've heard the cry of the people in Egypt. I'm going to deliver them and bring them into a new land. That's going to be a divine deliverance by the hand of God. But Moses, great. Hey, I'm all for that. They need to be delivered. But God says, you got it wrong, Moses. You're going to do it. You're not going to sit up in this mountaintop while I do the work. You're going to be my spokesman. You're going to be my servant. You're going to be the leader. The last thing is God has the power that we need to do whatever he calls us to do. You know that. But yet, how often do we fail to step out of faith? Do we don't want to believe God? That we can do something like teach a Sunday school class or work in a children's ministry or just go on a missions trip or just, you know, give our life totally to something God called? We think that we can't. Well, you're right with Moses because he thinks that he can't. But see, the reality is that we don't work on our own power. We can do everything through Christ who strengthens us. Now, before I get to the conclusion, I want to give you two important takeaways. When God gets your attention, pay attention. When God gets your attention, pay attention. It might be in a church service. It might be, you know, driving down. It might be somewhere, something. You might be in a crowd. You might be by yourself. But you are God's answer to someone's prayer. You might be the answer to your own prayer. But when God gets your attention, pay attention. When you think I'm a nobody, God says, I'll be with you. When you think I don't know what to say, God says, I'll tell you what to say. When you think if they won't believe me, God says, that's not your problem. They will believe you because it's me in you that is causing this to happen. The second takeaway I would say is this. Where there's an encounter like this, there's also an enlistment to follow the call of God. Was true with Abraham, with Isaac, Isaiah, with Moses, and it's true with us. Now, the main way, let's bring this to us today. The main way God speaks to us is through his word and through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But there still are burning bush experiences with the Lord that are not just limited to biblical characters of old. It's possible for us. And here's some characteristics. If you ever have a burning bush experience, here's what it will be: unexpected. Even if you're praying to hear from God, he usually answers in a way that will catch you by surprise. It will be unique to you. God's personal messages are different for every one of us. It will challenge us to trust and obey him at a deeper level. It will have a powerful and lifelong effect. I mean, these are some characteristics of a burning bush experience that you might have. I remember in my own life, when I was just a young Christian, my wife and I living in Texas, and we went to a Christian meeting. And right in the middle of this meeting with hundreds of people in there, the preacher just called me out. And I was just in the Air Force, just an aircraft mechanic, called me out and said, God's hand is on you. God is going to use you. There's great things in your future. And I was just blown away because I had no idea what this was all about. And I didn't just jump off and go do something right away. It took many years before that came into being. And so what I'm saying is, you know, that caught me by surprise. It was unexpected. It was unique to me. I'm a quiet, you know, person mostly, but it called me out in the middle of a big crowd. Listen, but God, that was true. A burning bush experience might be preceded by circumstances not working out, and God may be asking you to stop and listen. It might be preceded by a crisis or critical situation where you're seeking God's direction. It might be preceded by God just causing you to feel uneasy with no apparent reason to get your attention. See, before Moses saw the burning bush, he may not have been praying for a sign from God. But you know, when you and I pray, it keeps us close to the Lord so that we can hear from him on a regular basis. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. Let me close with this story. Malcolm Gladwell is an author who's written a lot of books like Outliers, The Tipping Point, and Blink. He was raised in a Christian family, but grew up and walked away from the faith. He was doing research for a book, and he heard about a Canadian woman named Wilma Dirksen, whose daughter had been kidnapped on the way to school, and a week later, her raped and murdered body had been found. Right after the funeral, a reporter asked the parents, how do you feel about whoever did this? Cliff, the father, said, we would like to know who the person or persons are so that we could share a love that seems to be missing in their lives. Wilma, the mother, talked about the process of, you know, trying to forgive these people. When Malcolm Gladwell heard that story, it was a burning bush moment for him. It defied his categories of how the world works. And he wanted to know where the power to forgive came from. He arranged an interview with Wilma in her backyard in Winnipeg. She told him about her Mennonite faith, which had taught her to take the teaching of Jesus seriously. He said she wasn't flashy, but there was an incredibly amount of power in her life. And Gladwell realized that he was standing on holy ground listening to what this woman was saying. Here's what he wrote about this experience. What I know now is that I was one of those people who did not appreciate the weapons of the Spirit. I have always been somewhat attracted to the quantifiable and the physical. I have always believed in God. I have grasped the logic of the Christian faith. What I have had a hard time seeing is God's power. Or what he's saying, I've had a hard time, you know, having an encounter with God. I put that sentence in the past tense because something happened to me when I sat in Wilma Dirksen's garden. It is one thing to read in a history book about people empowered by their faith, but it is quite another to meet an otherwise very ordinary person in the backyard of a very ordinary house who has managed to do something very and utterly extraordinary. Their daughter was murdered. And the first thing the Dirksens did was to stand up at a press conference and talk about the path to forgiveness. Maybe we have difficulty seeing the weapons of the Spirit because we don't know where to look, or because we're distracted by the louder claims of material advantage. But I've seen them now, and I will never be the same. My friend, listen, keep your eyes open to the burning bushes around you, to the encounters that God has for you. When God gets your attention, pay attention. Let that encounter with God lead you to enlist in the call in your life, to get up from where you are, to go where He needs you to be, to go ahead and pursue the call that He's placed on your life. Now, it's not probably going to be a call like Moses to lead 3 to 4 million people out of slavery. But whatever it is, know that God is going to be with you and He's going to help you. Father, I just thank You for the power of Your word today. I thank You, Lord, that You call every one of us, Lord, to something. And it might not be spectacular in the midst of others, but God, it will be for us. Because You'll call us to do something we can't do on our own. We can only do it in Your power and with Your way. So, Father, I pray right now that You'll speak to people. Lord, there are many people that are going through their Christian life. And, Lord, I pray that they will have an encounter with You in a way that they've never had. In their prayer time, in their devotional time, in their church services, God. That they have a true encounter with the living and true God. That You'll minister to them and bless them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless.